Good morning. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 3, moving right along in our study of the book of Revelation, chapter 3 already. If you would do as Nathan has done and stand with me as we read. Verses 1 to 6. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the word of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we again come to you and now asking you to help us. As Andre has just prayed, Father, we do pray that you would help each of us to have ears to hear today, that we might hear and truly understand and then be transformed. Whether those ears are ours who have already come to know you, Father, we pray that we would become more like Jesus today, or be they ears that you give to one who has not yet come to know you. Father, we pray that they might hear as well today the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only message by which they can be saved. Father, we pray that you would do these great works, works that can only be done by your hand and through your grace. And we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I read the passage this week, and the words that stuck out to me and struck me most were, I think, are probably the ones that struck you as we read. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And all I could think about were zombies. Or, for some reason, today society is obsessed with zombies. They're on TV shows, they're in movies. Even here in Charlotte, we have something called a zombie run, which just sounds awful. But not for me. In fact, zombies are my greatest fear. It's an irrational fear, I know, and you're laughing, but I'm not trying to be funny. They really are scary to me. I know that they aren't real. I know that they possess no real threat to me. I know they can't harm me, but yet I can't see them, I can't hear of them, I can't see people or have people around me mimicking them. Even now I'm getting short of breath just talking about them. But that's what I thought about when I read Jesus' words to the church in Sardis. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Zombies do things that living people do. They walk around, sort of. They make some sort of sound, or a sound comes out of their mouth in some way. I imagine they're breathing on some level. They eat. We won't go any further with that. But they do things that living people do, but they're dead. In some way, Jesus is saying something similar to the church in Sardis. He doesn't really explain what he means by them having a reputation of being alive. So we might surmise a little bit about that, which we will do today. But he is very clear about what it means that they are dead. And so we'll talk about that as well. And that will be under the first heading there. Seeing isn't always believing. And then following that, we'll look at a path forward from there. And then a promise that is given to those who will overcome. So the first point. Seeing isn't always believing. What does Jesus mean that they had a reputation for being alive. I think it means pretty much what my first point suggests, that the church in Sardis looked as though it were alive. And if you didn't know any better about the church in Sardis, you might think so. If you think about it from our own perspective about a church today that we've never actually been to, so some church that we've never been to, one maybe that we've driven by or one that we have heard of, what would we think of? What would give us the impression that that church was actually alive? And by alive, I mean that it's thriving with the grace of God. By alive, I mean that it's marked by the things that the Bible tells us a New Testament church should be marked with. From not entering into that building or entering into that church or going to a service, what sort of things might give us the impression that they are a live church? One might be that they have lots of people, which alive churches can have. There's nothing sacred about being small. Another thing might be that they have lots of programs on Sundays and maybe throughout the week for maybe every demographic of people. Again, this is not a bad thing. Again, churches can have, alive churches can have programs. Something else might be finances. They're able to constantly, weekly, monthly, yearly meet their budgets. Again, that's not a bad thing. None of those things are a sign of being a dead church. But neither are those things signs that the church is alive, at least by themselves. These actually can be distractions. Those things that I've mentioned and maybe something else external that you might think of, these can be distractions from what does actually signify life. If things like these that I've just mentioned, external things, become a priority, then the danger is that it can lead to death. Maybe that's something of what is true in the church in Sardis. Lots of people, it seems to imply that. Money, they don't really have worries. A nice building, maybe. Lots of programs, children's programs, programs for every possible group who suffered every possible thing. Maybe even having then mercy ministries, reaching out to the community, which I think maybe we can infer from the text as well. Again, these things aren't signs of death. Churches aren't dead because they're big, or churches aren't dead because they have programs. Churches aren't dead because they have money or nice buildings or whatever it might be that we think of. But it can be as well. Those churches can be dead if those are the only things that mark them. One commentator calls these things, in reference to the church in Sardis, whatever these appearances of life might be, he calls them grave clothes, clothes that are fitted on a corpse. But he says Christ is not fooled by those. He sees beneath the grave clothes, to the skeleton that's hidden beneath. And Jesus is clear to point this out. The first thing that Jesus, and so the next three points are going to be little words that follow. The first thing that Jesus tells us about this church is that they are asleep. We get that from the fact that he asks them or commands them to wake up. They're in a slumber of sorts, in a dream state. I think this means that they're not paying attention to what truly matters most. I've mentioned this before, but as I drive, I can get lost in my thoughts and drive for miles beyond my turn. And somehow 15 minutes later, remember that I'm supposed to be somewhere else that was way back when. I have to call Sonny and ask for directions, how to get back to where I was supposed to go. That's frustrating, but driving in such a way can also, you know, be deadly. You know, if I'm daydreaming while I'm driving and I run a red light and a car runs through and hits me. The church in Sardis is experiencing this, I think, somewhat spiritually. They look like things are going right, that everything is going well, the people are happy, they seem to be growing numerically, they're reaching out to the community, helping the poor, but with all of this, they're a bit oblivious to the dangers that are all around them, to the things that they should really be focused on, thinking about, wary of. The church here seems to be suffering the same thing that the city did. Sardis, the city of Sardis, not talking about the church now, but just the city of Sardis, was built on top of a mountain. And it was thought to be impregnable. On the very edge of this mountain, they built this grand acropolis. And there was a saying, I guess, that I've read this week, that went around something to the idea of capturing the acropolis of Sardis is tantamount to doing the impossible. Sardis was safe. It was secure. There was nothing you could ever really do to capture because of where they were placed and the walls that surrounded them. Well, that actually happened twice. Twice they were captured by their enemies because they weren't paying attention. They were surprised by them at nighttime. The city and the church were unaware of the dangers that lurked all around. City wasn't paying attention to her enemies. The church didn't see that her works were, which is the next point, incomplete works. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God, Jesus says. What does that mean? Their works have not been completed. Well, if we go back and look at what Jesus says to the church that was commended for their many works, the church to Thyatira in chapter 19 of verse 19 of chapter 2, we see love, faith, service, and patient endurance. So I think because Jesus says that their works are incomplete, I think there's evidence of all of those within the church. But on some level, there is love, there is faith, there is service to themselves, to the community outside of them. On some level, they're enduring, I guess, patient. But something about them or about those works is lacking. I think maybe what was lacking was the proper motivation. What was the impetus behind their loving sacrifice? Or what was the impetus behind their service of one another? What was the impetus behind them persevering? Or maybe it was their own name and not God's name that they were promoting. Maybe it was their own reputation they were concerned with amongst the community. Maybe they were motivated by greed, by building buildings and instead of giving to missions. We don't know for sure, but something is lacking. I think it's the heart behind what they're doing. They are working. They have works, but there's something that makes them shallow and empty. And so to the eyes of the people, to the world outside of them, the Romans and then the Jews and the pagans that are all around, these works may have been, impressive. Evidence of something alive within that congregation. Evidence of life happening there. But without them coming truly from the heart, Jesus is saying they mean nothing. They're worthless, what you're doing. They're incomplete. Which brings up another interesting observation. Something missing in this letter from Jesus that we've seen in the others is that there's no hint of persecution. There's no mention of this church suffering in any way at the hands of anyone outside of them, as the other churches have, to the Romans and even to the Jews themselves. There's no suffering, no persecution. So to the world, they're welcome in the community. They're allowed to function as they are because they're no threat to the Romans. Your religion that you practiced before us is not a threat to our emperor worship. To the Jews, your proclamation of Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah, that's not really a threat to us either, at least the way you proclaim it or don't. To the world, they may be impressive with all the things that they're doing that might mark life and might help their community. They're impressive and they're at home. But to God, they're dead. All their wonderful works are dead. Whatever they are, whatever those are, whatever they're motivated by, God sees nothing behind them. And so he says they're dead. We'll come back to these as we apply. But the second one is soiled, or the third one, soiled garments. verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. So while there are some, a few within the congregation who have not soiled their garments, the majority have. What does he mean by this? Well, if you turn over to Revelation 14, and start reading in verse 4, then I'm going to jump down to verse 6 after verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said, with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Here, soiled garments or defiled arguments, garments defiled themselves is in reference to idolatry. It's unwilling to bend the knee to the true God, an unwillingness to proclaim and hear even the true gospel. And so something akin to that is being found within the church in Sardis in some way, in some fashion. Maybe they feel oppressed, or they're fearful of it, so they've suppressed the message they believe. Maybe they've compromised themselves with those feasts that we've talked about, the trade unions, with pagan trade unions and trade guilds with their pagan gods that they must worship at. In some way, in some fashion, they have compromised themselves to the point that they're no threat whatsoever to the world outside of them. So that's the picture of Sardis. They're focused on the external things that might make a church look successful. Growth, lots of people, money, making sure there's a lot going on, keeping busy all of the time, feeding, maybe even feeding the poor to be even more welcomed. And why not focus on these things? We're not being persecuted for these things like our sister churches and the cities around us who are being persecuted for their trust and their proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would we not work on these things? What does it matter if we spend a few days at a feast here and there? We're still gathering to worship as Christians on Sunday mornings together. If we do this and we keep going the way that we are, we'll keep our church, we'll keep our community, we'll be safe, we won't be poor, we won't be threatened. Doesn't God want that for us as well? As you hear all of that and you think about the things we talked about, the external focuses and all the other stuff, the incomplete works, wrong motivations, soiled garment, do any churches come to mind? Certainly, I think you can probably think of denominations that have compromised the truth and start teaching that the Bible is fallible, that the Bible is progressive, that God loves everyone just the same and doesn't care what your lifestyle is or who your chosen spouse or mate is. Denominations have compromised the world in order to be accepted by them, and we see that within their halls, within their walls, is no gospel. Certainly some of those things probably come to mind. Maybe even specific churches come to mind, but I don't think that's the proper question. I think the proper question is, do we look like that? I think that's where we're forced to begin looking, is how do we measure up to this church that is presented from Sardis in any of these ways? How do we look like Sardis? Are we asleep to the things that truly matter? from the three letters, or the many letters that we've, Is this the fourth? Fifth. The letters that we've seen so far, we've seen what Jesus is looking for. It's not a mystery to us to see what Jesus actually is looking for as he looks into the life of a church. He's looking for doctrinal purity, truth, an understanding of and a proclamation of the truth of God's word. He's looking for love amongst its people. He's looking for service to each other and to those outside of us. He's looking for patient endurance amongst trials and tragedies and persecution. He's also looking for a willingness to discipline those who believe a false teaching and a willingness to discipline those who err practically with their lives, allowing sin to run amok, unchecked. He's also looking for churches that suffer because they are Christians. He's looking for churches that suffer because they care about truth, because they proclaim the gospel. Are these our priorities? As we look at this, I don't think too many churches read these letters of the churches and think to themselves that Jesus will discipline them as a community if they fail to meet these standards, ethical and doctrinal. Here in the West, here in America, we tend to think individualistically. We tend to think of our life in Christ and our relationship with Christ as really all that really matters. And I can congregate where I want to congregate, but what really matters is my personal relationship to Jesus Christ. There's truth in that, but don't miss the corporate nature of these letters. He's speaking to bodies of people. The church is a community, is a body where solidarity and unity of belief and practice must be embraced and nurtured then within us, within our community. And I think we even see a hint of this more explicitly. Look at verse 4 again. Now I have to go back to Revelation 3. Verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in the white, for they are worthy. Focus on the first part. You still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. I don't think it's a surprise to us or for you to hear to say that these are the real believers. These are the ones who are actually walking. These are the ones who are actually embracing these truths, these things that Christ cares about. But then go to verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. This is a message to the elders, to the leadership of the church, and he's saying, look amongst you. There is death in here, but there's some inside you that are still alive. They're weak. They're dying, it looks like, but they're alive. These are the ones that haven't bowed the knee yet, but they need to be strengthened. They need to be ministered to. They need to hear. Wake up. They need to know that they should speak up and minister to those around them that are in lethargy, to those others who are weak beyond them. They need to proclaim the gospel boldly to those who have compromised the truth and pursued the lesser things of reputation and the lesser things of money and the lesser things, the things that they have sought, being accepted. Notice here as we read this, Jesus doesn't speak to the faithful few and say, get out from their midst, leave, run away, find a new place to go, start a new church. No, he says, remain. Remain and proclaim. It's not always wrong to leave a church. If the gospel is being discarded, if the Bible is compromised in any way, if the leadership refuses to discipline. But leaving a church should be our last option, not our first option. Jesus says, is saying you are a community. You've covenanted together to your Lord and to one another. And if the faithful will not speak, then you may all suffer under Christ's discipline. Verse 3, the second half of verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. This is second coming language. But notice how localized it is. I'll come to you, Sardis. I'll come to you. If we are to take the position that these are real letters written about real people, to real people, about their circumstances and their context and their sins and their good works that some of the churches have been commended for, then we must also take this promise in much the same way. Jesus says, I'm writing to you, and my promise is I will come to you, Sardis, and I will discipline. And so on the one hand, this is a picture of the second coming, of when Christ will come again, like a thief in the night, but it's also a localized warning to those in Sardis. Wake up, or Jesus will discipline you. We must think in the same terms. We must be committed to the same ideals that Jesus sets forth in these letters. To not fall asleep to doctrinal or ethical error. To discipline those who fail. To love each other for the sake of God's glory and the sake of others, not for the sake of ourselves or our own name. And to patiently endure trial and tragedy and persecution together. And then be willing to speak up and minister to the gospel to those around us who are not so committed. So this is a message to the community, to the church as a whole. And it will be good for us to think of it in those terms. It will be good for us as Living Faith Baptist Church to hear it that way. And then to consider, as we line ourselves up against it, be honest, where do we fail? I think we care about the things we've mentioned. I think we really do. As far as I can tell, and I know some of you very well, I know all of you, but I know some of you very well, I think we do things for God's glory and not our own. I don't think we compromise the truth, certainly, to fit in with the culture outside of us or the world outside of us. But I do remember days when, you know, finances rose to dangerous levels on our priority list. Worried too much about keeping the doors open. Me personally, worrying about whether or not I would still be employed here. I think it made us unaware to certain dangers. I think those who were here in those days might agree with me on some level. But in some way, and the dangers I'm referring to priority lists and how we prioritize things. But in some way, I think we may have received a measure of God's discipline. But that's not a bad thing. God disciplines those whom he loves. And we have seen that there was always hope for us. Always something held out for us that we could hold on to. And Jesus is saying, is holding that same thing out for the church in Sardis. So this letter in itself is a comfort. It's the harshest so far in that there is nothing good said about Sardis. Jesus has nothing to commend them for. But it's a comfort nonetheless that he holds out hope for them. In a couple of different ways, but we'll get to that in a moment. First, I want to talk about the path forward from a recognition of where we fail. Verse 3 again. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. So that's pretty clear, I think, under path forward. Remember, keep, and then repent. But remember what? Remember then what you received and heard. I think for sure that this includes the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the truth that Jesus Christ is God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, deserving of all glory. But as Philippians 2 tells us, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. As he left the glories of heaven and took upon himself the body of a bondservant, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, suffering under the wrath of his own Father, dying, and was raised 3 days later. And at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Now that is a message for the saved as well as the unsaved alike. A message that would remind the slothful believers in Sardis of many things, that a name for themselves was not something to pursue. That personal comfort is not to be preferred over sacrifice. That being accepted by the world cannot compare to being accepted by God. And so remember the gospel. I think it's a wonderful reminder for us as well. It's interesting, if you look at Jesus' wording, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. So that's, from the world's perspective, you look alive, but from God's perspective, you are dead. One of my favorite passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see somewhat the opposite. Paul says, and just listen, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. This triumphal procession sounds glorious, doesn't it? As though we're walking through the earth as kings amongst paupers. But listen to how Paul explains this triumphal procession. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are being perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. What he's saying is, as the world, as those who are not God's, as they see people like Paul, other Christians, they cover their noses because it smells like death. But to the Christian, it smells like beautiful incense, like flowers, like perfume. It's the opposite. Sardis was living as though so the world would accept them, find them pleasing. Paul is saying, if we're proper, if we're following Christ, we're being led by Christ. Christ is our conqueror. Paul is saying he's dragging me in chains to the world, leading me to the point where I will be executed before all. That's his triumph. If we're living properly, following Christ, the world will find us odorous, our gospel detestable, unless God's grace allows them to see and to hear the beauty of it, to hear the beauty of it, and to smell the wonder of it. So remember the gospel. So I think it's the gospel. I think it's also, because he says what you've been given, remember what you've been given. I think it's the sacraments. I think it's the Lord's Supper, where the gospel is displayed before us, where we regularly gather around the table, the bread representing the body of Christ, the juice representing his blood. We together observe it. If we do it rightly, we examine ourselves first, asking God to reveal filth, asking God to remove it, to give us the grace to repent of it. Baptism is another, where we are given witness of what happens in a picture when Christ comes to save us. Baptism is a picture. And so we buried in death, raised in life. Those are means of grace, the observation of those things. I think also probably the Word of God, So remember these things. Remember the word. Remember the gospel. Remember the sacraments the church has been given to help the church remember what is true and what is good so they don't fall asleep. And then secondly, keep it. Now don't forget these things. Continue. Onward. Always keeping it. Always remembering. Nothing else needs to be added to these things. That's the wonder of the means of grace. The world talks about our means of grace. How are you going to become more like Jesus Christ, as you say? Well, by opening his book and reading it. By praying in my closet. By going to church and singing. By spending time with other believers. By listening to the word preached. By eating a cracker and drinking some juice. By watching someone dunked in water. These are ordinary things that anyone can do, but in the hands of God, they transform us. God uses them. They're a means of his grace, and they're the only means of his grace. You can't find it somewhere else. It's found in the church. So these things we should gather together with excitement, not in slumber and sloth as we sit beneath the word. But come, rejoicing at the means of grace. We leave here more like Christ. That's a beautiful remember. So keep it and then repent. Repent as a community, as a church together. Recommit yourselves to the truth. Turn away from the world. Turn away from those things that have stained you. Turn away from and turn back to Christ. So remember, keep, and repent. All by God's grace. And then carry out love, faith, service, and patient endurance. That's the path forward. Something we as a church must continue to devote ourselves to every day. And where some fail, we must call them out. Call out to them, wake up! This is a corporate path. Path that we take as a community. But this is also something for us to consider as individuals and measure ourselves against. And so if you think about yourself, do you need to wake up? Are you asleep to the dangers you have let in your life? Asleep may be applied as going through the motions, praying when you can, reading your Bible when you have time, coming to church when it's convenient. What about incomplete works, things you do for the wrong motivation? Maybe you're not doing them to be noticed, but is the motivation behind what you do for each other, as you come to church and you worship, is the motivation God's glory? Is it truly God's glory? Do we come here and we say, we're going to glorify God today as a covenant people who have been united together? This should enliven us and vivify us in the morning as we come. What is our motivation for what we do? Soiled garments. Are there things that have taken the place of God? Are there other things that lord over our time? That demand more of us, that squeeze out such things as reading the sacred scriptures, the very breath of God? Speaking to him? Are there any of those areas? Do you have a reputation for being alive, but you feel dead? Have you ever felt that way? Is that you're going through the motions? Well, the path forward for us is the same. Remember what God has given you. Remember from where you have come. There's a great song by the Grey Havens. It's called The Siren. And he's saying, hold on, hold on. He's fighting temptation. And he says, hold on, hold on. Remember, you once sang with joy. That was God's doing. He can do it again. So remember and then keep those things. Keep keeping them and repent. So that is how you overcome. It is how we can be assured that we are overcomers, which is important to the promise that we have, which we'll go very quickly through. Verses 4 and 5. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is, you'll probably hear this from me a lot. This is one of the most debated verses in the Bible. I'll probably say that over and over and over again. There's some issues with this, especially in reference to the blotting out of the name. Is that a real threat that Jesus will blot out the name of someone? Someone's name who has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is this something that can be done? A name that he has written down can be erased? Is that something that is possible? Is that what's being threatened here? And really the question is can someone who has been elected by God then find themselves, or at least find their name outside of the Lamb's Book of Life? No. Turn to Revelation 17. This sort of just kind of clarifies something. So verse 8. Chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been... And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. We won't get into all that is there, but what I wanted you to notice was that there are names that were not written in the Lamb's book of life. There are not three categories of names. There's two categories of names. There are names that are written in the Lamb's book of life, and there are names that are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's not a third category of names that have been erased blotted out. Another thing to notice here, which is also important, is you notice when it was written. The book was written before the foundation of the earth. It was written before the earth was created. It was written before, it's Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the earth. Who did he choose? He chose those whose names he wrote down in the Lamb's book of life. And so before anything happened, before anything was created, God decreed who would be saved and who would not. So your name is either in the book or it's not in the book. There's not another category of names. So why then does Jesus say, I will not blot out your name? Well, because it would be wrong for him to say, if you conquer, I'll add your name. This is a promise of security when we read these words. Your name will not be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. If you persevere through the means of grace, through the remembering and the keeping and the repenting continually, then you are his. And if you are his, he knows your name. And if he knows your name, he has written it down. He's saying nothing the world could ever do could cause, if you're mine, if you're truly mine, nothing the world can do can possibly cause your name to be blotted out. I'm calling you to conquer, and you will conquer by the grace that I've given you. I'll give you everything that you need to ensure that you conquer. And if you conquer, then you know that your name is safe. That's a wonderful promise. He's written our names down. That's something to remember this week as we gather together for Thanksgiving. which we only do once a year, right? We should be thankful every day for such eternal truths as these. Also, white garments. So the second, back to three. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. So that's just above the blotting out name. I think these white garments refer to our righteousness in heaven. We will no longer in earnest fight sin. We will no longer in earnest have to deal with a sin. No longer will we lose to it in daily battles, battling and failing and giving in to temptation. One day it will all be removed from us and we'll have white garments. We'll be righteous. Again, this is something to be thankful for. And the last one before we get to the first one is name confessed. Your name confessed in heaven. When we were first married, Sonny and I were first married, I think that was, or maybe it was before we were married, there was an NFL player who played basketball with us during the week in the summers. He had a house that on this lake where his name was Howie Long. Have you ever heard of him? Howie Long played for the Los Angeles Raiders, Hall of Fame defensive lineman. Anyway, he would come and play. And there was one time I went to the store, and I was walking, and I saw him, and he said, "Hey, Steve, how you doing?" That was the strangest thing for me. I was elated. All my problems went away that Howie Long remembered who I was in the middle of a supermarket. I'm sure he wouldn't remember it now. Even here, amongst each other, amongst some that maybe we're less familiar with, we forget their names. But here the promise is that he's going to remember our name. Confess our name. And it's not something insignificant like an NFL football player, but it's God. It's Jesus saying to God, "This is Steve, he's mine, he's righteous. This is Wayne, he's mine, he's righteous. This is Rita, she's mine, she's righteous." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful that our name will be confessed in such a way, so undeserving? And then finally, he says, I wanted to end with this one. Verse 4, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not sold their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I think this one's for now. I think this one's present. They will walk with me. Walk implies friendship. Walk implies fellowship. Walk implies unity. Walk implies communion. If we are continuing to fight and we're continuing to remember and keep and repent, we're enduring, we're loving, we're serving, if we're continuing to this, then we're walking with him, walking with Jesus in white. What does this mean? Because we are worthy, how are we worthy to walk with Jesus? Well, it's not because of what we've done. So I think he's talking about justification here. The justification by faith, justification is the truth that we are deemed, considered, legally considered righteous by God who sees all. Legally considered righteous, as though we've always loved, as though we've always told the truth, as though we've always kept the law. How? It's not our righteousness, it's Christ's that God sees. The Father wraps us in the robe of Christ's righteousness, and that's what he sees. And so I think that's what he's talking about now. We walk this way now, and we progress in sanctification as we walk with him in the light. And so to recap all of that, this church in Sardis was struggling. They'd fallen asleep and they'd let the world into their congregation. They were motivated to do things by greed and pride, and their own name, maybe selfishness. Their sins stained them. But Jesus is still, there's still hope. He's still holding out for you. I warn you, I warn you, hear this. If you have ears to hear, listen. I warn you, and I also lay out this hope for you. Nothing the world can offer you is better than that. Nothing they can do to you if your mind can take it away from you. And so this is something for us as a church to be mindful of in terms of what the Sardinian church was called to. It's the same that we're called to. And we need to keep each other accountable for how we live and how we preach and how we proclaim. And we need to be mindful of ourselves and have maybe smaller groups of accountability partners who can call us out and remind us of these good things and the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these ancient letters that were written to churches thousands of years ago, but yet so alive and applicable to us, and speaks to us and to our needs and our failures, and to the great and constant hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that each of us would turn toward you today, that we would all be transformed. And Father, if there's someone here today who does not know you, I pray the one thing they've heard so far is that hope, the only hope that can be found is found in Jesus Christ. That they would understand that truly he is the Son of God. He took upon himself a flesh like ours, but without sin, and died for our sins, that we might become the righteousness of God. And he was raised 3 days later. Father, I pray that you would give them ears to hear that. That today, Father, you might stoop to save them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.